Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, you can call in with questions you might have that you'd like to ask on the air and we'll discuss it. You may disagree with the host on something and you can call in to talk about that if you want to. At the moment, there are a couple of lines still open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, many days, including yesterday, when we run out of the hour, there's still people waiting to talk. There's people on the switchboard that we don't get to because they don't fit into the hour. And whenever that happens, I always think, I wish they had called earlier. I don't want anyone to not be able to get on the program today who wants to. And if you want to, one way to make sure you will is call early. We have a couple lines open now. We may not again. So the number is 844-484-5737. And the Narrow Path has been on the air for 26 years. We started out on one station the first year, then two stations the second year. We got up to four stations in the first 4 years. And we got up to about maybe five or six and hung out there for a long time because it costs a lot of money to go on these radio stations and we just didn't have the kind of donations coming in to allow it. But in the past, I'm going to say about past 15 years perhaps, we've really grown so that we're on, I think, about 50 stations across the country. And we just added in the last week some new stations, and some of our listeners I'd like to say hello to. If you're listening in Orlando on WIWA 1270 AM radio in Orlando, Florida, in Chicago on WYLL, which is 1160 AM radio, Little Rock, Arkansas, we're on KDIS, an FM station, 99.5 FM, and in New Orleans, we're on WVOG, that's 600 AM. It's also got an FM station, I guess we're on there too. That's WGUP FM 107.9. So we've got these new areas. And by the way, maybe you don't live in those areas, but you know people who do. There's obviously a lot of population in those areas. If you have friends in Orlando or Chicago or Little Rock, Arkansas, or New Orleans or thereabouts, you might tell them that we're on the air there now. Of course, you can always tell them, if you have friends who aren't where we broadcast, that they can also go to the App Store and get our app, and you can listen to the program on your own device. Also, we just added the program on shortwave radio, on WWCR. So now we've got, I don't know who all listens to shortwave, but there are a lot of people who do, and we welcome you if you're listening there. Now, some of these stations are not carrying the program live. That's true of a number of the stations we're on. But we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. So if you're listening at a different time, just know if you want to call in, you may have to call in at a time that you're not actually hearing us on the air. But between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time is when we're live, and anyone can call in. Even if you're not hearing us on the radio at that time of day, the phones still work. Okay, let's talk to Kristen from Salma, Oregon. Kristen, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is about 2 Corinthians 4:3. I've worked through a lot of Calvinist proof texts, and mm-hmm. I've done pretty well working through them, but this one has had me hung up for a couple years. It's where he says, even though our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why does Paul sound so indifferent about those who are perishing in that verse?
I don't think that he's indifferent about it. I mean, he spends his whole life trying to reach such people, but he's a realist. He knows that there are people who, in the previous verse, he mentions how he commends himself to everyone's conscience through manifestation of the truth. That is what he's involved mm-hmm. in, is manifesting the truth. He's preaching the truth. But he says, but there's still some people who don't see it. There's some people who it's not manifested to. The gospel seems to be veiled to them. Now, in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, he talked about Jewish people who, when they read the Old Testament, he said there's a veil over their hearts so that they don't understand it unless they turn to the Lord, meaning to Christ, and then that veil is removed. But now he's saying, apparently, in addition to the Jews who don't understand the law because of the veil on their hearts, there's pagans, too, who also are veiled. Now, it says the veil is on their hearts because their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. And it says they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine them. Now, they have not believed so that they won't see the light. Now, lots of people don't want to see the light. And so because they don't want to see the light, they are blinded. And because they're blinded, it's like there's a veil on their minds. It's not like Paul doesn't care about that, but there's not much he can do about it. I mean, you can't change people's minds. Even Jesus couldn't. You know, it says in John chapter 3, that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. So, you know, you can't help it if they love the darkness.
So the veil could be removed. It's not, I guess what I'm reading into it is that the veil is like something that they can't themselves remove.
Well, he doesn't say that. Yeah, he doesn't say that. Yeah. No, he says the devil or the god of this age has blinded their minds. But I think that would apply to all unbelievers, and certainly all unbelievers do not make up a class of people who can't be saved. After all, unbelievers get saved all the time. So, I mean, he says if there's any who don't believe, if our gospel is veiled from them, well, they are the ones who are on the path to perishing and have been blinded by the devil. But it doesn't say that they're inevitably going to perish. They are on the road to that. But I think Paul's referring to any unbeliever. And he certainly did not believe that no unbelievers can convert. He saw people converting everywhere he went. So I don't see him talking anything Calvinistic there, like these people have somehow, through no fault of their own, you know, just they're walking down the street minding their own business, and the devil put a bag over their head so they couldn't see anything, you know. They're not listening to God. And again, the previous chapter, just a few verses earlier, he talks about the veil that's over the heart of the Jews when they read the law. But he says that veil can be taken away when they turn to the Lord. So
that's right. That's right.
So a person can turn their heart to the Lord, and then, you know, I don't think the devil can keep them in blindness anymore when they do that.
Okay. It must just be some weird lens I'm reading with. I will process that, Steve. Thank you so much for your time.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Don from Sacramento, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Don.
Thank you, and thanks for your ministry. My question is about the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. My first question about it is, what's your understanding of that passage?
Well, Paul said that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent back through the Holy Spirit gifts, spiritual gifts. This is because, of course, Jesus would no longer be physically, personally on earth working the works of the Holy Spirit. So he incorporated all of his believers into his body and gave them the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit, you know, those gifts of the Spirit are found operational as they did in the life of Jesus, now in the life of his church. Now, he lists some of the gifts that Jesus gave. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, that's not all the gifts, because Paul lists, you know, I think he lists 7 gifts in Romans 12, and he lists 9 gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and they're not obviously all the same gifts. There's a little bit of overlap in some of them. All of them include prophets, but all the lists do. But most of the other things on the list are not the same. So there's a lot of different gifts that the Holy Spirit has given, and Paul here mentions especially those that are leadership-type gifts. Now, not everyone's called to be a leader, but some people are. In Romans 12, he mentions the gift of leadership as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those who are gifted to lead have different callings. There are some who are apostles. There are some who are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. Now, he said they have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints. That is, for the saints or the rest of the church. I mean, you've got the leaders of the church, and they've got a function toward the building up of the rest of the church that they lead. So they're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that's what these gifts are there for. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying the church corporately has to grow up into a mature body, a mature body of Christ.
Okay.
And, so my, and those gifts are there to help the church along in that direction.
Yeah. So that leads to my second question, which is about the mature body. Is that a living person or persons that is alive today?
Well, the body of Christ is the community of Christians globally.
So has that community reached maturity, would you say, at this present moment?
I think not. Now, you see, how do we know if the body is mature? Well, in this verse, in verse 13 that you gave, he says, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So certainly the maturity of the body will be seen in its unity. And that's not surprising. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he also says the Corinthian church was not mature. He says they were babes and carnal. And he said the evidence of that was that they were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos. In other words, they were divided, like the modern church is. You know, the modern church is divided into many, many denominations and so forth. And even within a denomination, even within one congregation, churches, the members sometimes act very immaturely and very much lacking in unity with others. So it looks to me like the church is very far from that goal at the moment.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. Kevin from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question. I was reading in Genesis 48 this morning about Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh.
Uh-huh.
And he blesses the younger over the older, which is, mm-hmm. you know, as you know, Isaac, Ishmael, and Jacob, and Esau, Joseph, and Reuben. But he says in verse 19 of Ephraim, his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And one of my study Bibles, which I know to never take as the gospel truth all the time, but one of the study notes mentions that God's sovereign choice overrides the natural ways of men. And then it says, while the line of seed will continue through the tribe of Ephraim, it will later be transferred by God to the tribe of Judah. And then it quotes Psalm 78:67, and that says, God also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And then sensibly, the study Bible makes a note about that, saying the rejection of Ephraim refers to the abandonment of the Shiloh sanctuary. So I was just wondering if you know of any other verses that would add credence to that, that somehow God had planned to bring the seed through Ephraim and now he's chosen Judah instead. I don't know if those two verses convince me as the study Bible tried to convince me, or
right.
if I should be convinced of that.
No, I don't think that God ever intended that Ephraim would be the tribe through which the Messiah would come. We don't know what God's secret mind was about such things, but this verse doesn't necessarily say that the Messiah would come through. It just says that Ephraim would become great. Now, truly, Ephraim was the greatest tribe of the northern coalition. When the nation divided into two, the southern coalition was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And Judah was by far the greater tribe, so sometimes the nation itself was just called Judah, and Benjamin was an appendage to it. Likewise, the northern kingdom with its 10 tribes was called Israel because it had the majority of the tribes of Israel in it, but it is frequently in the prophets referred to as Ephraim. That is, the northern kingdom is often called Ephraim, and that is because Ephraim was the dominant, biggest, greatest tribe in the coalition. Now, when it says Ephraim will become a multitude of nations, that's an interesting statement, and I'm not sure exactly in what way this is meant, but it is the case, and it might mean this, it might not be referring to this fact, but this is a fact nonetheless, that when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, which was sometimes called Ephraim, more or less absorbed them in 722 BC, they took the Israelites, many of them, out of their land and relocated them in Gentile lands. And they relocated a number of Gentiles that they had conquered from other lands into Israel. And there became pretty much a mixed blood between them. That is, the Israelites among the Gentiles and the Gentiles among the Israelites. They would intermarry and seemingly not maintain their tribal integrity. Now, in a sense, Ephraim then has descendants among many nations because they intermarried with many nations. One might argue that Ephraim could be regarded as Gentiles now, and that many of the Gentile nations have ancestry going back to Ephraim or to the northern tribes, and of which Ephraim has become sort of a covered term. But, you know, it is therefore possible that even prophecies much later given in Ezekiel, for example, where the two sticks become one, and one is Ephraim and one is Judah, and they become one, and the prediction is that God's going to bring, you know, Ephraim and Judah together into one. Well, Paul uses very much language seemingly borrowed from that prophecy in Ephesians 2, where he talks about God broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile and made the two one in Christ, one new man. And so, you know, some would suggest that the joining of Ephraim and Judah in that prophecy is really talking about the bringing in of Gentiles into the body of Christ with the Jews and making one. Because Ephraim became so interspersed. Now, obviously, there would be many Gentiles who have no Jewish blood in them at all, or no Ephraimic, no Israeli blood. But it'd be hard to sort them all out because Israel, since 722 BC, and that's been, of course, now about 3,000 years now, has been intermixed and intermarrying with Gentiles all over the world, which means that all the Gentile nations would have some representatives who have, ancestry going back to Ephraim or to the northern tribes. Now, there's some people who want to argue that the northern tribes became the British Isles, the Anglo-Israelites would say that. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible would support that. But I do believe it's possible that after the disappearance of the northern kingdom and its absorption among the nations, that it could be said that Ephraim now represents Gentiles, but I'm not going to push that because I don't know if that's what it means. But when it says Ephraim shall become a multitude of nations, that has happened in a sense. Now, of course, the messianic promise is that he'll be a blessing to all nations of the earth that will be blessed in him. Now, that blessing comes through Judah, but it has come to the Gentiles. It has come to the whole world. And so there may be some allusion there to it, but it doesn't say anything about the Messiah coming through Ephraim. I don't see that in the passage.
Yeah, I agree with you. And I think that's what I was hung up on, was the multitude of nations thing. And mm-hmm. You brought some clarity there. So I appreciate that. So thank you.
Okay. And in the very next chapter, of course, in chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob predicted that Shiloh, or the Messiah, would come through Judah. So, I mean, if indeed he had planned to bring him through Ephraim first, then he changed his mind in the next chapter and said, no, it's going to be Judah. But we don't. There's no actual prediction of the Messiah coming through Ephraim.
Yeah. The name. That's the namesake that
well, Joshua,
Jesus
yeah.
shares. But,
the
yeah,
Old Testament Joshua, but, yeah.
Yeah. So.
But lots of
okay,
people
well,
had
thanks
that name.
A lot, Steve.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is B from Washington State. B, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. I just want to ask you real quick, how do I fight pornography, and what's the best advice you can give to the youth now about pornography?
Well, pornography is a very harsh taskmaster to those who are, as some people would say, addicted to it. I don't know if addiction is the right word. I would say in bondage to it. The Bible talks about being in bondage to sin. What we call addicted in our modern parlance may well simply just be a modern word for being in bondage. That is, it's something that you have become a slave to. I say you, I mean a person has. I don't know if you have or not. But now, I've never had any such bondage to pornography, never had much interest in it. Well, not that I don't understand the temptation. It's just something that I've never really wanted to give much time or thought to. And so I don't know. I mean, I've never been an alcoholic either. I've never been a drug addict. So I honestly don't know the best way to take steps to overcome addictive or behavior bondage. Certainly, what I would say is this, that, the deliverance from all bondage of sin comes through Christ. But that doesn't mean that simply by becoming a Christian, suddenly all your bondages fall away. You become a Christian and you enter the war zone. You enter the battle. Prior to being a Christian, your sins are you're on their side. You pursue sin before you're a follower of Christ. But now when you become a Christian, you're joining in battle against them. And Christ is with you to join in that battle. And some people find that when they become Christians, their dedication to Christ is such that they just, whatever they were in bondage to, alcohol, drugs, pornography, gambling or other things like that, that just falls away sometimes. But not everyone is so fortunate. It doesn't always happen that easily. We all have a warfare to fight. And let's just say, you didn't mention it being your problem, but let's just say hypothetically, if it was your problem, your warfare would be to fight against this sin that wants to control you and perhaps has controlled you up to now. Now, fighting against a sin doesn't mean it will never defeat you. It may be a lifelong warfare for many people. Although, like I said, there are people that God deals with in different ways. Some people it gets lifted, it's gone, and they get delivered instantly when they get converted. Other people, it's not that easy. I've known people who were, heavy chain smokers who, when they first got saved, they just never desired another cigarette. Other people I've known who are heavy chain smokers who get saved, and they struggle against smoking for years and years. The ones I know have actually defeated it, but it took years to do it in some cases. And so, also with pornography. Now, pornography is a particularly destructive bondage because, especially to a married man, if he's indulging in pornography, this is going to be very harmful to his wife and to his marriage and his children. If he's in bondage to that, he's got to get rid of it. If you ask, what's the best way to do that? Well, I'm sure there's some people who would direct you to 12-step programs like, Pornography Users Anonymous or something, I don't know. I mean, a lot of addictive kind of behaviors, there are 12-step programs for them. I don't particularly see 12-step programs as the biblical solution. I think for people who do not gain mastery over their alcohol or other addictions, many people find some help in 12-step programs in getting control over those things. But I don't think that that's God's solution. It may be a management tool, but it's not one that I think people should have to depend on the rest of their lives, as some people do. I believe deliverance is the desire, but that comes from asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, seeking to walk in the Spirit, meditating on His Word day and night, surrounding yourself with people who are not in bondage to the thing that you're trying to defeat. I would say if I had a pornography problem, I would definitely consider getting rid of my smartphone. You don't need a smartphone, no need one. I would not have a computer that I would have access to in a private place. If I had problems like this, or anyone in my family did, if we had to have a computer, I'd have it in a public area of the house, where other people are around, having other people keep me accountable. I think you can put filters on your computer. I've never explored that, but I think they have them. And somebody else other than you could have the password. I mean, there are things you could do if you take it seriously. I think, you know, St. Augustine said that before he was a Christian, he prayed, or when he was a new Christian and knew he needed to give up his immorality because he was a womanizer, he said, oh, Lord, you know, deliver me from, well, he said, make me chaste, in other words, deliver me from my fornication. But he said, but not quite yet. In other words, he knew it's something he had to give up, but he wasn't very serious about it. And I think a lot of people don't get over their addictions because they're not serious enough about it. As Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. That's not literal. But it is saying that there are things that you cherish and love as much as you might cherish your eye or your hand. And frankly, if they're going to keep you from living for God as he requires, then you better get rid of it. And whether that means making yourself accountable to people who will watch you and keep you honest, or whether it means you get rid of the computer, get rid of the TV. You might say, that's radical. Who does that? People who are serious about getting better. Those are the things I could suggest. There may be some other things that I don't know about because I've never battled with an addiction, but I would think those things would be a good start. We have to take a break. We have another half hour coming. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour of taking your calls. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is the number to call. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Robert from Peoria, Arizona. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, Steve, my question is about baptism. Uh-huh. When Jesus gave the command to go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then in the book of Acts, it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm not too sure what about that.
Yeah, now, I mean, think about that for a moment. I mean, if you think about it and say, well, how can I harmonize those two things? What would you tend to do? Can you think of any way to harmonize those two things? Okay, yeah, it doesn't seem to be listening. Okay, well, let me just say.
No, I'm listening. I'm trying to listen on the radio as well.
Oh, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. There's a long delay. We can't really talk in real time if you listen to the radio.
Okay.
Let me just answer that.
The name of the Father. Excuse me? Go ahead, sir.
Okay. Jesus said that we should baptize. You need to turn the radio down because I can hear the delay, okay?
Okay. No problem.
Okay. Jesus said that we should baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word name is singular. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is known to us by a name. That name is the name of Jesus. According to Colossians 2:9, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Jesus was the embodiment of the whole Godhead, according to Paul. And as such, his name is the name by which God in the New Testament has made himself known to us. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the name is, I think the disciples must have understood to mean the name of Jesus. I don't know if I would immediately have assumed that to be true, but since they did, I'm going to go with them on it. After they're the ones who heard Jesus give the command. They're the ones who's talking to their faces, where he said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, 50 days later, they baptized 3,000 people in the name of Jesus. I can't believe that in less than 2 months' time they forgot what Jesus said. My assumption is they were doing what they believed Jesus was telling them to do, that they were, by baptizing in the name of Jesus, they were in fact baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They saw Jesus as that name. And as you, I think, suggested, throughout the book of Acts, there are numerous cases of people being baptized that are recorded. And in every case, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. We never actually read of Peter or Paul or John or any of the disciples baptizing anyone saying, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though that's what Jesus said to do. I have to assume that they believed that that name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit was, in fact, the name of Jesus, and that would inform their practice of baptism. Now, what that would mean, of course, is that, it's not so much the actual words used as it is the person we're talking about. We're talking about the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we baptize in his name. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, none of you were baptized in the name of Paul, were you? Why do you say I'm of Paul? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. No, and they weren't baptized in the name of Cephas or Apollos, so it was wrong for them to say I'm of Cephas or Apollos or Paul. They were baptized in the name of one person and not another person. That person was Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, sometimes it is said they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it says they were named in the baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of Jesus. In other words, the Lord Jesus, Jesus, Jesus Christ, these are all different terms, but they're the same person. These are different formulas, but they're the same person. I've always thought that if they had said, I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, well, that's a name for Christ, isn't it? I baptize you in the name of the Prince of Peace. Well, the Bible says that's the name of Christ, too. I baptize you in the name of Emmanuel. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That these would all be references to the same person. And it's not so much the actual syllables spoken as the person indicated, because being baptized into somebody means you are coming into that person's realm of authority under them. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Jews who came out, or Israel who came out of Egypt, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, see, they had been under Pharaoh. Now they're going to be under Moses' leadership. And so they were baptized into him. We are baptized into Christ. That is, we are embracing his leadership. And whether we say the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we say Jesus Christ, whether we say, any term that would be an equivalent, referring to the same person, that's the significance of baptism. I'm being baptized into allegiance to that person. And he is actually known in Scripture by a number of different designations, and I don't think there'd be any defect if someone said, I baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, obviously that's Jesus. So some people may be more legalistic and say, we got to get the right syllables in there. This is all magical ritual, magical formulas. No, there's no magic in the formula. The idea, the meaning is, I am swearing my loyalty to the one in whose name I'm being baptized. That's Jesus. And, Jesus or any equivalent. And I believe that they believed that when Jesus said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that was an equivalent to the name Jesus. So that's why they baptized into him. All right. Let's talk next to Brian from Ohio. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. Another baptism question for you, Steve.
Okay.
I've heard your explanation previously on infant baptism and so forth. And I was just listening to another pastor the other day, and he was saying those who practice that or if you were baptized and didn't have understanding, and then later you were just unwilling to get baptized again, that you're basically in disobedience. I don't know if he said you're in sin. He definitely said you're in disobedience.
In other words, he was saying that if you were baptized as an infant or at any other time before you knew what you're doing, then if you became an actual believer at a later date, you should be baptized
right.
again. And that if you do not do so, you're neglecting a duty. Okay.
I was wondering if you agreed with that, or if it's, is this an area where there's a lot of Christians that probably don't even know that they're, you know, that this right. is an issue. Is this just a doctrinal thing, which I've heard you mention, that maybe we disagree with each other on that, or how critical is it?
Well, I would say it has something to do with how much they understand, but I think people should understand better than they sometimes do. If they don't understand and no one has told them, then I don't think that they are responsible for neglect. A person does not just intuitively know. I want to follow God. I guess I better go down in the river and get immersed in water. That's not something that is intuitive. That's something that has to be commanded or taught. And if the churches don't teach it, then the persons who don't know it have to learn it some other way, perhaps by reading the Bible themselves. But if people didn't have Bibles, and through most of history people didn't, until the printing press was invented in the 1500s or the late 1400s, Christians didn't know anything about the Bible except what the priests in the Catholic Church told them. And in many cases, they didn't know much of that because it was in Latin, and they didn't speak Latin. So, we have to allow that there are people who are devout and want to follow Jesus who simply had no access to the information. Now, there's no one today who has no access to it if they have a Bible. But it's also true that sometimes you can read your Bible through the lens of what you've been taught, perhaps through no fault of your own. You don't recognize you're doing that. But when you read about the need to be baptized, somebody who's baptized as an infant might say, oh, okay, yeah, I was baptized, and they don't understand. Now, there's some historical cases that make it very clear, at least one's in the Bible and one's in church history, that being rebaptized after you're converted is historically and apostolically considered to be normative. One of those cases is in Acts chapter 9, where Paul ran into 12 men in the first 7 verses who had been baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist. They were probably baptized by Apollos, and they didn't know anything more. In fact, they hadn't really even been converted. And Paul led them to the Lord there in Acts 19. Now, Paul, when he led them to the Lord, he didn't say, all right, we're good now because you're now a believer and you've already been baptized, so we'll just let that go. No, Paul baptized them again. They were baptized before he met him, but it wasn't normative. It wasn't normative Christian baptism because they weren't Christians yet. And so once he led them to the Lord, it was a given. He assumed they'd be baptized now as Christians. And so rebaptism after conversion is modeled for us by Paul. Now, later in church history, after the Reformation, when all of Western Europe had been baptized as infants, they had been Roman Catholic, and then Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they were baptizing infants too, there rose a movement that said, we think that we should be baptized after conversion. They were called the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist movement. And they, of course, like everyone else in Europe, had already been baptized in their infancy, but they thought, well, now we've become believers. And being baptized as an infant isn't Christian baptism. There's no record of that in the New Testament. So we should be baptized now that we're believers. Now, you might think, well, that'd be very uncontroversial, but it was not. They were put to death for it because by rejecting their infant baptism, which is what it was interpreted to be when they were rebaptized after conversion, they were rejecting the validity of their infant baptism. That was very subversive because the whole nations that they lived in, all the nations in Europe, were pretty much either Lutheran or Reformed or Catholic and therefore baptized infants. And if you said, well, baptism of infants isn't biblical, then that raised questions about the legitimacy of the whole state religion into which they've been baptized. They're saying, no, that didn't count. It's almost like saying, I'm not a citizen here, and the state didn't have the right to baptize me. That was wrong. And so when they got rebaptized, they were over 4,000 of them were put to death because of that. And they could have avoided that by just saying, well, we're all baptized as babies now that we're Christians. Let's just kind of look back on that and call that our baptism. So I guess what I'm saying is in apostolic times and even later times, whether you were baptized after conversion or not was a big issue, a life and death issues in that case. So my thought is this, that there's many people who have become Christians who look back and say, I was baptized as an infant, I'm sure that's fine, and they don't get rebaptized. But that's because they don't know. They don't know that that wasn't really a biblical practice, and that if they had lived in apostolic times and that had happened, they would have been seen as unbaptized until they got rebaptized. Baptism is commanded. Now, can a person go to heaven if they aren't baptized? Well, obviously, there's lots of people in heaven who weren't baptized. All the Old Testament saints are in heaven. They weren't baptized. And there's probably some people in the past 2,000 years who've died unbaptized. Perhaps people who converted, you know, on just before they were hanged, you know, or something like that, you know, and they weren't baptized, just like the thief on the cross. But the fact that a person might be saved in ignorance if they didn't know better doesn't mean that this is not a matter of some importance to those of us who do know better. And I would say that a person who's really come to follow Christ in adult life or in maturity, who had been baptized in infancy and didn't know what they were doing, I would say it would be incumbent on them to be baptized as a believer.
Does the method have to be immersion, or wasn't sure?
Well, I believe the word baptized means to immerse in Greek, and I do believe that they practiced immersion, but I don't think that there's legalism about that. You know, the early church had a doctrine.
Or pouring or might be.
Oh. Yeah, the early church had a document called the Didache, which many Christians of the first century and second century thought should be in the New Testament. It didn't make it because it wasn't written by the apostles, but it was a standard manual of Christian practice in the first century, in the apostles' successors' generation. And in it, there's a tractate on baptism. It says specifically, baptism should be done in running water. Or, if there's no running water, in still water is fine. And it can be you can be baptized in warm water if there's no cold water. And if there's not enough water, this is what it actually says, if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, in other words, there were some things they thought were ideal, you know, being baptized in running water. They thought was a good idea, but standing water would do. They thought cold water was good, but they could do it in warmer water. And if there wasn't enough water to baptize any of those normal ways, pour water over the head. Now, it's very clear that pouring water over the head doesn't require very much water. But if pouring or sprinkling was the normal way of baptizing, they wouldn't have given that as the option for when there's not enough water. It's clear that they assumed that when there's enough water, you immerse in water, because that's what the word baptize actually means in the Greek. Baptizo means immerse. So I would say this. If I meet a person who says, I got saved and I got baptized in a church that poured water over my head instead of immersing, I'd say, okay, I think you did it out of obedience to God. I don't think God's a legalist about methodology. I don't think he's going to bust you on a technicality. The fact is you did what you did you feel obedience to God. It was your choice to be baptized, and you did, and that's the way they did it. I wouldn't make an issue of that. But if I were in the position to decide, I would seek to be baptized by immersion, since that is the normal biblical manner. But being baptized out of obedience to Christ, I think, is the most important aspect, whether it's in immersion or some other method. I just think, in most cases, it's not difficult to be immersed. You can be immersed in a swimming pool, in a river, in a lake. I've seen baptisms take place in horse troughs. The ones you rent from the feed store, those, you know, stainless steel tubs. I've seen people get baptized in those. It's not usually too hard to get baptized by immersion. But if it is hard to, if you don't know a church that's going to do it that way, but they'll pour water over your head, then that, in the Didache at least, was recognized in the second generation of Christians as an alternative when immersion was apparently not actually an option because of their whatever circumstances they were in. Okay, let's talk to Ace from Sonoma, California. Hi, Ace.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a non-believer. And
yes, I know you've called before.
To your show. Uh-huh. It's really hard to listen to your show because you pretend to know so much about something you couldn't possibly know about, such as whenever you say Jesus said or God said. These are just imaginary things, and so the idea that they ever said anything, much less that you know exactly what they said, I'm incredulous about it. It's just,
you know, it's interesting.
But that's not really.
It's interesting that you find it difficult to listen to me. I find it difficult to listen to someone say, we don't know what Jesus said, because I know that person knows almost nothing about the subject. And I don't say I know everything. I'm not claiming to know everything. Never did claim such a thing. But I have studied the Bible critically for 52 years and been teaching it for that long, too. And I have looked at the evidence, and I'm certain I've done it more than you have. And there is incredibly strong evidence for being able to say Jesus said such and such when it's recorded by one of his disciples, because in many cases they were there. But go ahead. You wanted to call about something else.
The fact is, you haven't studied the Bible critically, because if you had, you'd approach it from the standpoint of not believing in it and seeing what it has to say, instead of starting from the standpoint of you believe in it and so you want to see what it has to say.
Well, see, you're claiming to know what my motives were 50 years ago, and I don't think you knew me back then. I don't even know if you were alive back then. Right? Were you?
Correct me. You're wrong. Alive. Thank you.
You're simply wrong. It is true. I grew up believing the Bible, but like many things that my parents taught me, I looked at it critically. I said, why do I believe this? Why do I believe this? Why should I? You know, it'd be a lot easier in some ways not to. And so I began to do a critical approach to it. Now, you know, if my parents happened to hold some political views, and I held them from being raised by them, and when I became a teenager, I thought, I don't want to just follow my parents' political views, so I'm going to look critically at these. But suppose I did look critically at them and said, those views are solid. That's exactly how it was with my study of the Bible. I looked at it critically, and what I found was the evidence, for anyone who cares about evidence, I'm not sure if you do or not, but if you do, the evidence is entirely in favor of belief in the Bible. Do you know any evidence against it? I know lots of evidence. Of course. Go ahead.
Am I on the line?
Sure.
Well, for one thing, you think creation, the story of creation, is historical.
Well, I don't say that necessarily. I don't say that necessarily. I believe there's reason to believe it is, but there's many Christians who believe that it's metaphorical.
There's absolutely no reason to believe that it is, except that the Bible makes a claim.
I'm going to have to ask you something. Have you read any of the evidence that comes out of the creation science movement?
I don't have time for nonsense, Steve.
Okay, so you don't know. Then you're telling me there's no evidence, and yet there's a whole body of scientific knowledge readily available online and books and, peer-reviewed magazine articles and so forth that are in sometimes secular magazines on occasion that present the evidence. And you won't look at that, but you'll say, but there's no evidence. Well, I'm afraid I would never say such a thing if I had not looked at the evidence for any subject. I would never say there's no evidence. That's because I need to speak. I'm the one trying to have a conversation with you.
All of the evidence that you claim supports your beliefs is not credible scientifically.
Why do you say that?
It would be taught in science courses. But it's
nonsense.
It doesn't pass scientific muster.
Well, it doesn't pass the scientific muster of those who don't believe in God. You're right. And here's the thing. You're very naive, I guess, because you don't understand what worldviews do. Worldviews refers to a framework that a person holds as an outlook, a lens through which they see all reality. And there's a huge difference between a lens that excludes God a priori, on the one hand, and a view that does not. Now, a view that excludes God has to look at all evidence for everything and say, we have to explain this without God, because there is no God. Now, a person who does not exclude God a priori can say, we need to look at all the evidence and see, does this point to the existence of a God? And if so, the God that it points to, is it possible for all the evidence to fit into the notion that this God is the intelligent designer of all things? Now, because I'm not a bigot, I'm open. I'm open to the possibility that nature may have done it or that God might have done it. But an atheist doesn't have that openness. They have to say, well, nature had to do it because there is nothing. There is no God. Well, that's just bigotry. That's not science. That's not intelligence. That's just saying, I don't want to believe in God.
And, Steve, you are completely mischaracterizing the way science works. You are completely mischaracterizing it, and you have to do that in order to validate your cause. So let me finish my point, that science doesn't care whether a God exists or not. If a God is evident in what scientists look at, scientists will say, this thing, this God, is evident.
You're very naive. It is true that science doesn't care if there's a God, but scientists often do. There's a difference between science and scientists. The difference is science is a dispassionate procedure of examination, observation, testing, and reaching conclusions, okay? But science is conducted by people who are not dispassionate. There are Christians who are scientists. There are non-Christians who are scientists. There are Muslims who are scientists. There are Hindus who are scientists, and there are atheists who are scientists. And frankly, these people have prejudices. Even the Christians do. But you see, the point is, a Christian who is a scientist can look at certain evidence and say, there's evidence there that God did this. But an atheist is passionate for his atheism. He looks at the same evidence and says, no, I will not see that. I mean, a great example is the information content in the simplest cells. The information content, as even, you know, Carl Sagan and other atheistic scientists have said, is equal to, you know, 1,000 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. We're not talking about just, complexity. We're talking about information, specific information. Now, a person who's not prejudiced can say, well, we know something about information. Information, by definition, comes from a mind. And therefore, we could say there's a mind behind the universe and behind life. But if a person says, but there can't be a mind, so we're going to have to just ignore the fact that we know of no way in which information can come without a mind. We just are ruling out the mind. There is no mind. There is no God. And therefore, we can't explain how this information is in the cell or how it could have come together, but we know we can't allow this option. And that's exactly what atheism does. Not science. Science doesn't do that. Atheism does. And many scientists are atheists. And some are not. And the ones who are not
there you go
are
again,
able to look
Steve.
At it.
There you go again. Completely mischaracterizing how scientists work.
No, I did not mischaracterize it. Listen, I don't know how old you are, and I'm not going to try to pull rank, but you sound a little young. You certainly sound naive. I have actually a lot to learn about science, because it's not my specialty. But I have studied the scientific evidence for origins literally since I was in my teens, and I've been doing that for about 60 years now. So I've got much to learn, but I don't know if I have as much to learn as you do. I think you're a little naive about this stuff. But I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk to you all day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.